Well, that was good music. Thank you, Jake, and all the rest of them. Howdy.
Howdy.
Welcome to August, as Dave says. Where does the time go? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I ask, Father, that the Spirit would come and change our hearts, that you would take each one of us and renew and refresh and bring us to a new place in you. Be glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to continue in James this morning. Turn to James chapter 4. I thought Dave was going to do the sermon there for a minute, but he was close. James 4. This is one of the most potent texts in this epistle. And again, like we've seen in all of James, it deals with the everyday life of the believer. And again, he's presented us with information that helps us to understand what it means to have saving faith. What does saving faith really look like? And I want us to look at the first four verses today. Originally, when I designed this series, I thought, well, we'll do 1 through 6. And we might have time to get through 4. Did y'all bring lunch? Let's look at these first four verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. As we look at these verses, I want you to first remember that James is a Jewish Christian, and he's writing this epistle to Jewish Christians. And he's intense. All of the grammar, all of the words that are used, all of the way that James has constructed this passage is intense, extremely practical. And in this passage, he's clearly defining principles about how faith is manifested in the life of believers, or how it's not. The concepts that he presents are exceptionally applicable for today. This is for us. And we know that just because of how he starts. You know, he begins with a pointed question. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? The among you, there's only one way that, there's only one way that we could take this, and that is that the quarrels that James is writing about, the conflicts, were in the church. They were with the believers that he was writing to. We're no different. We all experience conflicts and quarrels. I was reminded of a young couple that came for marriage counseling, and they just felt like there were some things that were starting to be a little bit difficult. And I said, well, how long have you been married? And I think it was like 3 years, so they really don't know anything yet. And I said, well, how have things been going? And they said, well, we never argue. There was a clue there. We all quarrel. We have conflicts. Right? We all do. It's a condition that we all have. Every church, every family, every workplace has conflicts and quarrels. Am I speaking the truth or not? Is that true? Is that your experience? Everywhere you go, there's conflicts and quarrels. We drove to Denver over the weekend for a meeting and drove back, and I'll tell you what, there's quarrels on the road. What are you doing, buddy? That's my lane. It's got my name on it. The Greek word here for quarrels, polemos, literally means war. Literally, it means war, a fight, a battle. Conflicts comes from make and means fight. Those in a battle, a quarrel. And the sentence that is constructed has a nuance that means that this is an uncompromising question. He's not playing any games here. What's the source of quarrels? And James answers that question with another question. Some people are irritated at that, but it makes his point. His second question is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. It's pleasures. Quarrels. Quarrels, literally, wars come from our pleasures. Verse 3 continues with the answer to the first question. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, this is serious stuff. This is perhaps the most direct and most pointed things that James writes in this letter. And in these first three verses, James emphasizes the seriousness by his use of the vocabulary of violence. Do you see it? Lust, kill, fight, wage war. These are all strong words, and they're all connected together in such a way. This is violence terminology. Strong language. But he chooses the violence language, the terminology of warfare, because it expresses the intensity and the destructiveness of conflicts and quarrels, specifically in the church, but also in families and in life. I don't think there would be anyone here this morning that hasn't been damaged in some way by a quarrel, by a conflict. And really, this truth goes deep, deep into the spiritual condition of all humanity. This is not just one of those kind of surfacey things that you can go, well, yeah, that was nice. Thank you, Pastor Bill, and go home. This is where we're at. This is where humanity resides. It goes deep into the innermost core of every single human being. This is a description of the deep inner conflict that's found in every single human. You've heard the words nation against nation, people against people. That's the life that we live. Our sinful condition is represented in these words. All of humanity is now, right now, and always has been, guilty of what James has vividly spoken of and described. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Going into verse 3, he says wrong motives. Well, motives is from kaikos, which here means wrongly or improperly. And to get the context of that, you have to put it in with the rest of the sentence. Wrongly, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So we understand that the wrong way of thinking or the wrong motives are linked to our pleasures. And pleasures is hedone, which is always used in the New Testament in an ungodly negative sense. Whenever you see that word, it represents ungodly and negative things. Hedone is an interesting word. What it really means is the gratification of natural fleshly desires. The uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every passion and whim the sinful, unregenerated mind can conceive. It describes the person who attempts to find satisfaction and happiness in ways that God did not intend. It's an orientation of life. Hedone. Orientation of life that is opposite, opposed to, and counter to the Christian lifestyle. This is important, and it's important in another way that we stop and make a distinction. Because there are some, and I've run across them in the 30-some years that I've been in ministry, who say that they don't want to follow a God like ours because God doesn't want us to have any pleasure. To some, God is a killjoy who requires his people to have nothing to enjoy. You know, everybody wears gray and black, right? And no one smiles. That's the picture they have of God. I want to make sure that you understand that this is not true. God wants for us to be filled with joy and happiness and to be greatly blessed. Romans 15, 13 tells us, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fill you with all joy. Huh? Sounds like fun. God wants us to be happy. He wants us to have great joy. The issue is not whether or not we're happy and joyful and have pleasures in this life. The question is, what is the source of our pleasures and happiness? Paul wrote this in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As we look at the rest of this, don't let the enemy lie to you and say that God does not want you to have fun, that God doesn't want you to have pleasures. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to be filled with joy and happiness. And if you're honest and you do a good self-examination, and if you look at the Word of God, you'll discover that our greatest pleasure, the greatest possible pleasure, is found in our relationship in Jesus Christ. Our pleasure is in God. In the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus defines a lifestyle of blessing. Blessing. That is found, that blessing that he speaks of is found in the things of God, in living a godly life. And remember, this is important. The concept of eternal life is not limited to living forever in heaven. Many people have a concept of eternal life is beginning when your body dies, and you go to be with Jesus. For those of us who are believers, eternal life began when we believed. Let's rejoice in that. Let's be happy. Eternal life is not limited to just living forever in heaven. It's also having a new life now. It's having a life now that's filled with the kingdom of Christ. What this means is that the life of a true believer is so different from a person outside of Christ. Think about it. What does the Word say about those who are outside of Christ? They're dead. And you know, it took me a couple years of working in a mortuary to discover that dead is dead. Dead is dead. I mean, you know, They can't rejoice. They're dead. There are no pleasures. They're dead. It's important for us to understand that. And as we live out this life as believers, and we're here now, and we're alive, we're breathing. Do we need a test? You know, If you can do that, you're alive. And you all look like you can do that. And all around us are people who are dead. They're dead. And even those that are dead, they hunger for a good life, don't they? Look around. Look at the culture around us. Even impoverished countries, people are wanting and hungering for a good life, something better, a life of happiness and joy. Those who are dead, those who are outside of Christ, pursue many things to try to acquire happiness and joy and pleasure. Is that not true? Another truth is that we were once just like them. I didn't come to Christ until I was 18. I still remember. I wanted to be accepted. I wanted to enjoy things. I wanted to have a good life. I wanted fun. I wanted money. And I wanted to be a millionaire by the time I was 20 and be famous. Now I just want to get to the 53rd birthday and I want to see my kids grow up and be good men and women. We were once just like them. We enjoyed food, friendships, productivity, money, vacations, games, hobbies, shopping, sex, sports, arts, television, travel, and on and on. Is that true? But when we were just as dead as those around us, we did not enjoy God. Oh, you know, if God came up, he was just an idea. An interesting topic for discussion. I remember being at a beer party. I don't think anyone at the party was over 16. And how we came with all of the liquor, who knows? And there was a discussion about God. It was a good topic for discussion. But when we were dead, he wasn't our treasure. He wasn't our passion. He wasn't our life and our delight. And when we were dead, at a certain point, God became real. Our hearts were changed. Our eyes were opened, and God became our delight. And we understood that Jesus died for our sins. And our souls could rejoice in God because now we weren't dead anymore. We were alive. How exciting. The believer can rejoice in God and perfectly enjoy the benefits of being called a child of God. What a great thing. It's fantastic. Do you remember the moment that you accepted Christ? What a thrill. David said this in Psalms 37. He said, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I can desire really big. He's my greatest desire. Joy, happiness, and delight and satisfaction are not wrong. We all need times of pleasure. We need to have times when we're happy and feel good about things. But to be real and satisfying, pleasure must be the byproduct of a life committed to becoming like Christ. Anything outside of that doesn't satisfy. We will gain more pleasure from focusing on being like Jesus than seeking worldly, hedonistic pleasures. And that's the point James is making. And he continues with this, and he expounds on this idea of seeking pleasures outside of God. He's doing this from a negative standpoint, and he goes on to verse 4, and he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, this is the key verse for really the first 6 verses. This is the key. This is an incredibly important verse. And like everything else we've seen in James, he uses very strong language. He's direct and he's to the point. And he uses a term right off the bat. You adulteresses. Now, we understand the concept of adultery. And adulteresses, that would have been a term that the Jews would have understood very well. He's referring to it in a feminine way. He doesn't say, you adulterers. He says, you adulteresses. And he uses that metaphorically, specifically to reach the Jewish believers that he's writing to. And he's also not using that term just because of its sexual connotations. He's not talking about sexual infidelity. He's talking about spiritual infidelity. Adultery was often used in the Old Testament of God's unfaithful people. You go through the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, and you'll discover that this kind of language was used often. Through Jeremiah, the Lord said in Jeremiah 3:8, "And I saw for all the adulteresses of faithless Israel. I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." He's not talking about sexual immorality. He's talking about spiritual immorality. And the same thing's found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel spoke of Judah as an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Ezekiel 16:32. This is what the Lord thinks of. This is the way he wants us to understand when we pursue something other than him. As a matter of fact, as an object lesson, the Lord commanded the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute. Hosea 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Prophet of God, go marry a prostitute because I want your marriage to be an example to the nation of Israel of what it means to turn away from me, the one true God." You see, Israel had a covenant relationship with God, which was often illustrated with the relationship of marriage. And to be unfaithful to the Lord was to commit spiritual adultery. Jesus spoke of unbelieving Israel in his time as evil and adulterous generation. So the Jews that were hearing this understood. Remember that The Jews had turned away from the Lord. And they had turned away from the revealed truth of Scripture. And they had made their own traditions more important. And because they did that, they didn't even receive Jesus as the Messiah. They used their traditions to interpret Scripture. And in doing so, they strayed from God and often contradicted Scripture. And they became blind to God's truth and blind to the Messiah who was there with them in the flesh. Despite their fierce claims of faithfulness and faithfulness to the God of Judaism, the Jews were adulterous and apostate. Now, this doesn't just apply to Jews, does it? Because this description can also be used of people who claim to be Christians. People who participate in the church, but in reality, they have no saving relationship to God or love for Him or His Word. As I studied this week in this verse, again, it became very obvious to me that the way this is written and the way God intends for us to understand this is that there's no middle ground. This is very black and white. There's no middle ground. You cannot spiritually have two gods. Just as legally, you cannot have two spouses. And this brings us to the phrase, and possibly the most important phrase in these first six verses. Friendship with the world. This is the dominant theme in the context of the passage. Friendship. Friendship is from philia, which means to love in the sense of having an emotional attachment or to an affection for someone. And this is from a word group that communicates emotion and affection. And so what James is talking about here is affection for the world. An emotional attachment to the world. And in the context of these verses, this would be a strong affection for the things of the world. This isn't casual. This implies a deep and intimate longing to be involved with the things of the world. It is a falling in love, if you will, with the world, with all the drives and impulses that we would associate with that kind of a relationship. What James is speaking of is not some accidental or incidental occasion where a believer might be doing something he doesn't want to do or not doing something he does want to do, as Paul points out in Romans. This is not referring to a time when a believer fails, falls into sin or error, which can happen to any of us at any time. He's not referring to the time when the true believer stumbles into sin because we do not strongly hold on to the means of victorious grace. What James is speaking of is chosen and planned affection, strong attraction, and intimate relationships to worldly things and practices. This is a love and a determined affection for and desire to embrace the world. And as we've seen before in our study of James, world means cosmos, or it's from cosmos, and it means throughout the New Testament the man-centered, Satan-directed system that is opposed to and hostile to God, Christ, and to Christians. The world, the cosmos, is the ungodly system in which we live. This includes the values, the customs, the traditions, the practices, the institutions, the ethics, and the morals of the world, and everything that has been established that is apart from and antagonistic to God. And brothers and sisters, there is absolutely no middle ground. A person is either in a loving relationship with God, or they are hostile to God. Anyone who does not belong to God belongs to the world. And everyone who belongs to the world does not and cannot belong to God. Friends of the world are controlled by the spirit of the world and have no part with the Spirit of God. Now, Paul makes it clear that believers have received something much greater than what the world has to offer. Is that not true? We have something much greater than the world has. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul wrote this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." The believer knows. We know how good it is. We have the capacity to be able to know just how fabulous the kingdom of God really is. Friendship with the world and friendship with God are mutually exclusive. What I also feel that we need to understand this morning is that the things of the world never ever satisfy. It's like drug addiction. Worldly pleasures never satisfy. They're never quite good enough. If you've ever talked with somebody who really understands drug addiction, you discover that the high comes, and then there's always the downside. And in that downside, you're gonna find something that'll get you just a little higher. There's just always gonna be a little bit more and a little bit more. You want to be satisfied, so you go find something stronger. This is true in every area, not just drugs. The pleasures of the world will leave us unsatisfied and wanting more. It's true. It's true with sex. It's true with possessions. You know, you've seen the bumper sticker, "He who has the most toys wins." It's true with drugs, alcohol, food, anything that is pursued, anything that is loved, that is outside of the way God intended, will never, ever satisfy. In my experience, two of the best examples I have seen are substance abuse and pornography. To the person on drugs or alcohol, the high is never enough to satisfy. So they want more. It's never enough. They crave more. They live for nothing but to have more. So to the person on pornography, the addiction is the same. It never satisfies. There is always a desire for another high. I believe with all my heart that God intends for us to live lives of passion and delight and joy. He wants those lives to be lives of passion for Him and delight in Him and a high that always satisfies. When I get excited about Jesus, when I stand, and this morning is a good example, as we're singing and the worship was so good, and there's this high and I'm in the presence of God, I know that there isn't going to be a downside. It satisfies. I don't come away going, "Man, yeah. What did I do that for?" I remember getting very drunk when I was in high school. I drank a lot in the first quarter of the football game. I was in the band. I remember parts of the second quarter. I have no recollection of marching in the halftime show. I couldn't even tell you to this day if we won the football game. I also do not know how I got my dad's red Opel Kadett Sport into the driveway. I have no idea where I was. I have no idea how late I was. Is this just my experience, or anybody, can you relate to this? But I did, and I woke up in my own bed, and I thought, pulled one over on Dad. And he came, and he said, "It's time to get to work." And I went out and worked for him in the woodworking shop, and we had a planer, giant machine, big cast iron thing. You turn it on, and the whole building would go like this. And he said, "I need that oak planed, and there's a stack, you know." It was an all-day job. And this machine, you had to feed the boards through. And as you'd feed them through, and oh, by the way, it had two blades on the top with no guard. So they're just right there. There's stuff flying everywhere, and the vibration and the dust. And I thought, "Man, I pulled one over on my dad." Zzz, and about two boards, I was going, boy, that Friday night was satisfying, wasn't it? Wasn't that was just so satisfying. Went and did almost the same thing the next Friday. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either dead because you're a part of the world and the worldly system and you don't have Christ, or you're alive because Jesus Christ has come and died for you. God intends for us to be His. You know, He made us to be sexual. And He intends that our sexuality be used in marriage. And the most satisfying sexual experience is the one that God intended with a lifelong spouse. Just one. That's satisfying. Congratulations on 12 years. Congratulations on what? 72? 73? You got a lot to shoot for, guys. Get this and get it deep within you. We once lived in darkness. We were dead men and dead women walking. Literally. And then Jesus. Then the cross. The death. And death itself met its match. And we who now believe, now are alive, we walk in light. And eternity is ours. Perfect joy. Perfect relationships. Perfect satisfaction. Perfect, perfect health. Perfect peace. It's ours. It's ours in Christ. And the perfection that's provided through the blood of Jesus Christ will never, ever end, and it will always satisfy. Grasp this concept. There's no drug, there's no drink, there's no relationship, no activity, nothing that can come close to satisfaction that is found in Jesus Christ. You get that and live. As we close, I want to ask you to bow your heads and to look deep into your hearts and to be honest. As the Spirit of God is here today, join with Him. Look into your soul and ask yourself this question. Where does your soul go for satisfaction? Where does your love go? Where do your affections go? Who or what do you really love? Do you love God? If the answer is yes, Pastor Bill, I love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and all my strength. That's great. If you're here this morning and you're looking into your life and you realize that there's friendship with the world, do you want to love God with all your heart? Do you want to love God with everything that you have, all of your soul and your mind and your strength? And you say, yes, I do. Good. Good. If you say, no, I love the things of the world, the joys of the world, the pleasures of the world, you're an enemy of God. And if you profess this morning to be a Christian, and you're a Christian on the outside, look, stay with me, look deep within you. And if you're a professor of Christ here this morning, and yet you are a lover of the world, you better do some inventory on the inside. Because if your affections are with the things of the world, and if you're intimate with the world, you are an enemy of God. be honest. And if you recognize that there are places where you love the world more than you love God, repent and turn away from the things of the world and become a friend of God. And He will satisfy your every longing. He will strengthen you and watch over you and protect you and provide for you because you become His, bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. Where are you at? Are you an enemy of God? Are you a believer that soars with angels? Father, I ask this morning that if there are those here who need the touch of your Spirit, that they would yield. I ask, Father God, if there are those who have been pretending the Christian life, that they would repent. I would ask even this morning that if you feel that you're here this morning and you have been pretending on the outside to be a Christian, that you would feel free to come up front and I'll stay here and we'll talk and we'll pray. And if you're here this morning and you are a believer, put away the things of the world. Be filled with the joy and the pleasure of the kingdom of God. If you need Christ this morning, come up front and I'll minister with you. In Jesus' name, amen.